our behavior is supposed to be modeled after his behavior. It doesn't mean we have to cut our hair like his was cut. It doesn't mean we have to wear our clothes like he wore his, but rather that the inward man would reflect the same inward man that he had. That is where my goal lies. That, to me, is the finish line of the race that we run. And therefore, anything he does, I consider to be worth doing. I mean, is baptism such an ordeal that it would arouse a question in our hearts? Should we do it? Should we bother? And I say yes, be baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ, be baptized. Because Jesus Christ himself was baptized. What more reason do you need? And do you think that God is going to be impressed if you say you know something? I know something. I have greater knowledge. I don't need it because I got the Holy Ghost. I don't need to be baptized. And is God going to be impressed with your knowledge? Is he going to be impressed with my deeds? No, but it is rather the answer of a good conscience toward God. It is my conscience confessing to God, I need something more to be like Christ. When you say, I don't need anything more, I don't need to be baptized, that's an evil conscience because you're saying, I don't need more from you, God. I have enough. I am complete already as I am. I don't need to finish one more thing. Remember that the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, was made perfect through suffering. Meaning, he was not even perfect as he walked the earth. Jesus was imperfect before he was baptized because he yet required to be baptized to be perfect. He was not perfect when he prayed in Gethsemane because he had yet to suffer the things of the cross to be perfect. And he was not perfect as he lay in the grave because he needed to be raised from the dead to be completely perfect, to finish the works. And even now he is not yet perfected because he still waits that return when he shall return from heaven with the armies of heaven with him to destroy the wicked and to destroy those that destroy the earth and to destroy the enemies of his people. So he hears the voice of affirmation from the clouds of heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the Father witnessing to the Son. And it is at times like these that those who say that the Father and the Son are one and the same, I begin to say, well, is this meant to be deceptive? Jesus standing on earth, a voice coming from heaven for him to hear. For him to hear. Thou. You. I mean, I suppose you could say, well, he's talking to himself. You could say that. But then again, it's kind of artificial, isn't it? Because it's given this way. I always take the attack that the things that are given to us in the way they're given, they're meant to give us a particular impression. I mean, that's with some exceptions, but in general, this gives us a certain idea that the Father and the Son are distinct from each other. Certainly Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. But remember, no one has seen God at any time. God is invisible. The Son is called the image of the invisible God. If he is the image of the invisible God, then there would be no way to see the Father except to look at the Son. And in the Son, you would see the face of the Father. But that does not make the Son and the Father one and the same. My Father could die and someone could see me and say, I see your Father in you. I see his face in your face. Because there was some similarity of appearance. So that does not automatically rule out the possibility of distinction when he says, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Or in Isaiah, he shall be called the everlasting Father. Because the Father has committed all things to the Son. And by inheritance, he inherits all the titles and place of the Father. And yes, they are one. But this is in a sense that I cannot really fully describe to you. But I accept the distinction between the Father and the Son because the Scriptures give us a distinction. And I also accept the unity because the Scripture gives us a unity. And I can't codify it in a few words as some try to. And I disagree with those motivations. And I disagree with those counsels. Let's rather accept the presentation we have of God as it comes from the Scriptures. Let's just accept it as it is. Because man always tries to put it into simpler terms. Basically, they try to take all the mystery out of it and make it plain as day, when God has not made it plain as day. And that, I believe, is an error. And arises from their confusion. They're confused, so they have to do something to settle their minds. And then they try to press it on other men. I don't approve of such techniques. So after he was baptized, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness, 40 days tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. I already read that, but I'm reading it again. That's the temptation. In other places, there's more detail given, but Mark doesn't have time for all that. Mark's going right on to John being put in prison. After John was in prison, and we're leaping ahead by leaps and bounds. Things that took chapters to describe in Matthew, Mark's only going to take a few sentences to describe. But the scriptures say that he was tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin. So what does it mean to become like Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be tempted in every point and be without sin. Well, Paul, how is that possible? Because all have sinned. Aren't we all sinners? If we were all sinners, then saint would have no meaning. That's why, in fact, saint has only become... What does a saint mean? Well, I'm not a saint. In the New Testament, Paul is always writing letters to these saints. I mean, what happened to them? There are saints here, saints there. The saints. And saint means holy ones. And no one likes to say, well, hey, Saint Paul. Saint Fred. Saint Bill. No. They only refer to saint as these people who they declare have gone into heaven. Because then they know for sure they're a saint. It's become a very stingy term. We don't like to apply it to modern believers. But every believer is a saint. Is supposed to be. That's why he calls them saints. And we got away from that because we don't like to think of ourselves as holy. We don't want to be holier than thou, which is a different spirit than the idea of being holy. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the first verse, said, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there was this idea that we ought to perfect holiness, not just sort of muddle our way through, but to perfect it. To be a Christian is to be like Christ. To be a saint is to be a holy one. Jesus Christ is the Holy One, and we are promised to become holy ones. So you've heard the term saints and sinners. Well, are you saying then, Paul, that you are without sin? I'm saying that I need to be without sin.